If you would please, to the book of Mark, chapter 16. Today we will finish the book of Mark. Tonight I will finish the noteless sermon that we began last Sunday evening. And we began last Sunday evening preaching on what Jesus did the 3 days and the three nights while his body laid in the tomb. And there's many things that he may have done, but I believe that there were two things for sure that can be proven in Scripture that he did. And I spent all of last Sunday evening preaching about the first one. We'll review that just a bit and then dive in on the second one tonight. And so I hope that you'll be here for that at the 6 o'clock service. This morning, we're going to talk about the Great Commission according to Mark, chapter 16, verses 14 through 20. Now, I do have to tell you that I've had to use some different resources for this last passage of Scripture in Mark. A lot of the commentaries say that verses 9 through 20, verses 9 through 20 are not in the older and better manuscripts, and I'm getting so I hate that term. I'm talking about a dozen commentaries. I open them up and they spend two pages on why verses 9 through 20 are not in the better, older and better manuscripts, and then about this much on what commentary on what actually 9 through 20 said. And that just isn't right. And then one of the commentators finally referred to two of the oldest and best manuscripts. Get this, are Codex Vaticanus, which came out of Rome, and Codex Sinaiticus, which a modern 20th century man has stepped forward and said, it is a fraud, I wrote it, I made it. I'm the one that put that codex out there. And of course, authority after authority has stepped up and says, oh no, he couldn't have made it. The guy said he did, and the guy proved he did, and as they won't take his word for it. So it's spurious at best. And I'm just telling you, everyone's entitled to a pet peeve, right? How many of you get a little aggravated, you get to church, somebody's sitting in your seat? Okay, maybe we shouldn't go there. But you know, all of us have got things that we get irritated about, and I get irritated when they talk about the oldest and best manuscripts. Just let me pay this piece of tribute to that. That is always critical text people that always talk about the oldest and best manuscripts. We are not critical text people. We believe in the TR, the Textus Receptus. We believe that it is the correct manuscript from which modern versions, English versions of the Bible should be made. And by the way, that's why we use the King James only. There's nothing about this that I bow down and worship. It's not an idolatrous. It's God's word. And this is the version in the English language, not because there's some special charm on it, but because it is the only modern English version that came from the TR, the Textus Receptus. It's the only one. I'm not even interested in what the other ones say. If you take a modern English version and take it from the Westcott and Hort or Nestle or Lond or one of the other critical texts, you will find at least a 7% difference. And if somebody owes me $10,000, I want them to pay me $10,000. I don't want $9,300. Okay? And if I'm going to read the Word of God, I want all $10,000. I don't want $9,300. And so I have no charm. I have no love. I've lost no love for modern versions of the Scripture because they come off of critical texts that have been tampered with, either taken from, added to, or changed. Okay? And that's why we use the King James. So if you don't have a King James and you're trying to follow along, there should be a little black pew Bible in the seat underneath you so that you can use that and you'll be able to follow along there. But, you know, this statement of oldest and best texts, the art of dating texts is not precise. You have to understand, who says they're older and better manuscripts? That's a very subjective thing because none of them are dated. There's 5,000 extant manuscripts, none with a date on them. So some guy with little bitty round glasses sits there behind a desk all day with a microscope or a magnifying glass looking at this one and looking at that one and say, I would guess this one's around 1,400 and I would guess this one's around 800. Who says? What they mean by oldest and most reliable or oldest and best manuscripts is that they mean that they found them more recently than the ones from which the King James came. And just because something was found more recently, did it ever bother you? Why were they buried deeper back in a cave? To me, somebody was trying to really hide them good so nobody would find them because they were so bad. I don't know why they just didn't light a match to them and relieve us of them so we would have the Word of God with no question. Okay, I'm past that now. I got that off my chest, so... But I just get irritated with that. We've seen the drama of the upper room. We've seen the garden. We've been with Jesus through the betrayal, the arrest, the trials, the denial, the crucifixion, the burial. Last Sunday we saw the resurrection together with the joy and the disbelief for joy that accompanied it. We went through all of those emotions. We left off last week with verse 14. In verse 14, after he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And so last week we left off with that verse. He appeared to the 11. The word upbraided is a very strong word. And of all the things it means, if I'm to paraphrase that in a modern day society, we could say he really chewed them out. Okay, he rebuked them. He really scolded them hardly because they didn't believe Mary Magdalene and because they didn't believe Cleopas. And I believe the other person that was with Cleopas was Luke. That's my own opinion. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. But in my opinion, I believe it was Luke and Cleopas that were on the Emmaus Road together. But there was a practical lesson for us. Remember, we talked about this last week. The practical lesson was that it's good for us to follow their example in refusing to believe doctrine that's based on experience, no matter how reliable the person who had the experience may be. You know, somebody comes in, John Bontrager walks in, Pastor, I had a vision. Good, you probably had too many onions on your hamburger last night, Brother John. Alka-Seltzer's good for that, or Rolaids or Tums. I'm not really, but you say, but Brother John is a reliable man. After all, I mean, he works for the United States Post Office. Reliable man. Works for the United States Post Office. Can that even be in the same sentence? Oh, dear, don't even go there. Okay. Doctrine is to be based upon revelation. It's to be based upon the revealed Word of God. Somebody walks in, had a vision, fine. Pat them on the back, appreciate your friendship, appreciate your love, not really interested in the vision. Okay? Because that is what we call extra-biblical revelation. And if it's extra-biblical revelation, it just doesn't have much strength behind it as far as we're concerned. One of the things that you'll see when we preach on the Baptist church on the anniversary Sunday is that the very first thing you have to understand about Baptists is we believe in biblical authority. And we don't have any church tradition that outranks biblical authority. We don't take any counsel, the word of any council. We don't take the word of any pope. We don't take the word of any man above the Bible, above Holy Scripture. That is our sole rule, our final rule for faith and practice. And that's all. That's as far as it goes. There's nothing else said. You say, well, could we discuss it? No, there's nothing to discuss. The decision's already made. As a matter of fact, it is so written in our doctrinal statement and our constitution and bylaws that if I took another position, I'd have to resign and you'd have to find another pastor who did believe that. Because that's what this church believes and that's what this church stands upon. So, even though Jesus rebuked them for not being willing to believe Mary Magdalene and the two other eyewitnesses, the truth is they do set a good example here for us that we ought to be just as dogged and just as stubborn in this day and age. But you know what? We ought to be quick to believe the Word of God. If the Bible says it, whether I understand it or not, I ought to believe it and accept it and obey it, because the Bible is the Word of God. So let's go on to the next verse here. We go to verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now this is the second presentation of the Great Commission. Let me take a moment and thumb you through those. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16, just a few pages back. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. This is interesting, but some doubted. You know, there was a little doubt in the upper room. Jesus rebuked the disciples because they didn't quite believe everything they should have. Even on the mount, a few days later, there were still some that doubted. But notice what Jesus said here. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. And so the Lord Jesus here gives the first record or in order of our New Testament Gospels. It is the first issue of the Great Commission. It's done on a mountain in Galilee. And we'll call this the mandate, okay? This is our authority. When Jesus said, all power is given to me, that's the Greek word exousia, which is not the word dunamis or dynamite, might or ability. It's the word for authority. I have the authority to tell you to go do this. And whenever I give anybody the gospel, I do it by the authority of Jesus Christ. And when somebody tells me, you know, well, my personal faith is not really your business, well, I beg to differ with you. It is. Jesus commanded me to do this. Now, if you don't want to hear the message, you have every right to tell me to get away, and I'll leave you alone. But I do have the right to approach you about this issue. If you want not to hear, you can turn me away. But I want you to understand that each of us that passes out a gospel tract, we do it under the authority of Jesus Christ. All power, all authority is given to him in heaven and in earth, and we have the right, the responsibility, the authority to represent him on this earth by preaching the gospel. Amen. Then we saw it given in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 18, a much simpler rendition. We'll call this the magnitude. What is magnitude? Well, that's scope. How far can we go with it? Well, Jesus didn't just say, go to the edges of the Holy Land and stop. No. He didn't say, go to the edges of Asia Minor and stop. No. He didn't just say, include all of Asia and stop. No. He didn't just say, take it to Europe and stop. No. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel just to the Jews, right? No. To every creature. Jew, Gentile, black, white, red, yellow. If you find some green folks, give them the gospel too. Whatever color, whatever race, whatever gender, we have the authority of Jesus Christ to take the gospel that far. Somebody said about Paul Hitz going all the way up to the Baffin Island, said, well, you know, it's so hard to get there and so far and so off the beaten path and so few people who live there. Wouldn't it be better for him to go to the Philippines where there's millions of people clustered who really want to hear? If God told him to go to the Baffin Islands, then he ought to go to the Baffin Islands. If there's 10 people that live there, and I don't care if he has to travel to the end of the earth to get there, a missionary has to go where God called him to go, to the end of the world. And that means the Inuit Indians deserve the same opportunity to hear the gospel as the people in the Philippines or the folks in the Solomon Islands or the people in the United States or the people in Europe. Everybody deserves the opportunity to hear the gospel. Jesus has commanded us that there are no limits on this earth to where the gospel may be preached. Then we look, if you would please, at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we see the third rendition of the Great Commission. By the way, the first time we see it in Matthew, it was on a mountain in Galilee. The second time we see it, apparently it was in the upper room on the evening of the resurrection. And we see the same evidence in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 46. Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ. Now notice this, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now that suffering and rising from the dead is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is the gospel. And so he does that. Now notice this also that is said, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. So whereas Matthew gave us the mandate and the authority, and Mark gave us the magnitude, which is the scope, now Luke gives us the message. What am I to preach? Am I to preach an easy believism gospel that, you know, if you repeat this prayer after me, 1, 2, 3, then you're a believer. I actually took a guy soul winning with me one day when I was back in Bible college, and he asked a man, he said, "Do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins?" And he said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Then you're a Christian." The guy never even claimed to be a Christian. He said, "No, I believe the story." And the guy said, "Well, then you're a Christian." I thought, man, this guy has got a really shallow understanding of doctrine. He came back late. I broke up with him. He went with somebody else. I didn't want to be with him. Later in the day, I heard he had 12 converts. I doubt it. Eternity will tell, but you don't just get somebody to repeat after you the sinner's prayer, and that means they're saved. Now, if the sinner's prayer reflects the attitude of a broken, repentant, believing heart, and the person calls upon Christ with that sinner's prayer, and it reflects the deepest and truest meanings of their heart, then yes, that saves them. But without repentance and faith in the finished work of Christ, there's no salvation, repeated prayer or not. Do you see here what Jesus gave us? He gave us the message that we're to preach. We're supposed to preach repentance and remission of sins. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And until you come to understand that you're a sinner separated with God, at enmity with God, until you see yourself as lost, you can't truly be saved. And it's the preaching of that gospel that convicts men of sin and helps them to see their need of a Savior. So in Luke, we see the message. Now in John, turn with me to John chapter 20. We see the ministers that Jesus calls to do this. John chapter 20, verse 19, Jesus enters the upper room on the first day of the week. This is the same day that he was resurrected, by the way. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the disciples were shut, where the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." I like that. The doors were shut. Jesus walked in anyway. I don't know if he walked through a door or a wall or what, but he came in where there was no place to come. And when he had said, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, this is really neat. Again, peace be unto you. Pardon me. He said again, peace be unto you. Now here's the great commission: as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, one of the reasons that Jesus came to this earth was to put away sin. One of the reasons he came was to destroy the work of the devil. One of the reasons that he came was to redeem the lost. But one of the reasons that he came, and I believe there were 6 theological reasons why Jesus incarnated on this earth, but one of the reasons was to represent the Father. Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, if you've known me, you've known the Father. I am here to represent the Father. And you know what? The Apostle Paul uses the word ambassadors. He says, we are now then ambassadors for Christ. And Jesus said, as I represented the Father, now I'm calling you to represent me. And there's a lot of conviction in that statement for me as I think about that. Does my life really represent Jesus Christ? Jesus said, if you've known me, you've known the Father. Can I truly say to others, if you've known me, you've known Christ? How many of you find that phrase a little convicting? That's a little convicting, is it not? That Jesus has called me to duplicate his life here on this earth. I am his representative, and I am the only Christ some people will know. That's a powerful thought. We were talking in Sunday school class that this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We were talking about taking care of this body and not eating the wrong things and not abusing it, and not indulging in worldly things, that substances that would destroy the health of this body. And yet we all know, we look at this body, we say it's corruptible, it's going to age, it is aging, it's going to die, one day it will be laid in the grave, but you know, realistically, this body will be raised from the dead and I shall live in a glorified version of this body all of eternity. So I, even though this body is going to be glorified, I still am responsible in the meantime to keep this body healthy. And why would that be? Because Paul said, for me to live is Christ. This body is the vehicle through which Jesus intends to continue his work in my lifetime. So I need to keep this body healthy because Jesus plans to use this body. This is the only way he can knock on doors. This is the only way he can pass out tracts. Your body and my body is the only way he can comfort the afflicted. It's the only way he can visit the imprisoned. It's the only way he can visit the sick. The Lord Jesus, in a sense, needs our bodies. No, he doesn't need them, but he chose to use them. And he chose for the body of believers to be his vehicle, and in so doing, he can go thousands of different directions all at once. But the key to the whole thing is for you and I to understand it's his body, not mine. The Apostle Paul was very plain about that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, when he said, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your soul, which are God's, or your spirit, which are God's. So we see the Apostle John showing us the ministers who will carry out this ordinance or this great commission. So, and by the way, both Mark, Luke, and John appear to have all occurred the first evening of the resurrection. Now, there's one more version of the Great Commission given to us in the book of Acts, by the way, in chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and evidently this is just moments before his ascension to heaven. And that would mean that this took place in Bethany, because Luke tells us that earlier in this passage that he went out to Bethany, or I guess it's maybe a little later that he goes out to Bethany and then ascended to heaven. But he says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So here we see the fifth version or the fifth giving of the Great Commission. Now, you know, if in the Bible, if the Lord repeats something twice, that's significant. If he repeats something three times, that means we should really pay attention to that. If something is repeated five times, I'm thinking we ought to sit up and listen. This is really important. And so here we see the Great Commission given at the Ascension, and here the key word would be might. Now bear in mind, each time there has been a different emphasis on the Great Commission. The first time in Matthew, it was the mandate, the authority that we have to do what we do. In Mark, it was the magnitude, the scope of how far we can go, how far we should go. In Luke, it was the message that we're going to preach. In John, it was the ministers that are going to preach it. And then in Acts chapter 8, or chapter 1 and verse 8, we see the might with which it is done. It's not done in your power and mine. It's done in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I've seen some soul winning that was done in the energy of the flesh. Wouldn't give you a dime for it. I've heard some sermons that were preached in the energy of the flesh. I've heard some lessons that were taught in the energy of the flesh. I've seen lots of things done in the energy of the flesh, and none of it's very effective. The only thing in the long run that has lasting effect is work that is done in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And yet after five episodes, after five recordings of the giving of the Great Commission, do you know it was still a year before Philip went up to Samaria? It was 8 years before Peter went to Caesarea. It was 11 years before Antioch sent out the first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. And it was 17 years before the Jerusalem Council finally recognized independent Gentile salvation. It took them a while to get over their Jewish prejudice. And I think you should know that. Now back, if you would please, to Mark chapter 16, and we'll move on and look at the rest of this. In verse 15, he says, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. What we see here in verse 16 is that faith is the condition for salvation. Now, there's Hebrew parallelism here, and I don't have the time to go into a great illustration of Hebrew parallelism, but it's when the same thing is said twice in two different ways. Okay, Hebrew poetry didn't always rhyme. Hebrew poetry, they would say the same thing the same way, but they would say it twice with different wording, or sometimes it was antithetical, meaning they said one thing one way and then they gave the opposite truth another way, but it was the same way of saying the same thing. And so that's what you see here in verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The opposite of that is he that believeth not shall be damned. That's Hebrew parallelism. Both of those sayings are the same thing. If you believe, you'll be saved. If you don't believe, you won't be saved. It's the same thing. One's positive, one's negative, but it's the same thing. Belief and unbelief are set against each other. By the way, the emphasis is on belief and not baptism. All through the book of John, the emphasis is on belief and not baptism. John chapter 3 and verse 16, you're familiar with. Let me turn there for just a minute and I'll give you just some thoughts there. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No mention of baptism. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. No mention of baptism. But he that believeth not is condemned already. More Hebrew parallelism. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. More Hebrew parallelism, no mention of baptism. John 5 and verse 24. John 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. No mention of baptism. John 6, 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. No mention of baptism. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. No mention of baptism. By the way, the Jews took up stones to stone him again. There's 150 verses in Scripture that state that salvation is by grace through faith, or by faith through grace. It's 150 verses, and none of those verses include baptism. There's 3 and maybe 4 verses, depending on how badly you want to read it, 3 and maybe 4 verses that give you to believe that baptism could have something to do with salvation. You're going to pit 3 and maybe 4. Let's be optimistic and say 4. Let's say you really want baptism to be part of salvation, so you purposefully misconstrue in 4 verses that baptism's part of salvation. You're going to put that against 150 verses that clearly say that it's by faith or by grace through faith. What kind of person does that? Somebody that already has a pet peeve and an axe to grind. It's the only kind of person that does that. No clearly clear-thinking person is going to put 150 verses against 4 and build a doctrine off of 4 verses as opposed to 150. Salvation, by the way, is the result of belief. And you have to remember that according to Acts 20 and verse 21, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith are the same thing. You say, well, I have faith, I'm not sure about repentance. Well, you can't have true faith without repentance. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. They necessitate each other, two sides of the same coin. And so belief and unbelief are set against each other. The emphasis is on belief, not on baptism. Salvation is the result of belief. Damnation is the result of unbelief. By the way, unbelief doesn't necessarily have to make a man a morally wicked man. You know, I knew a guy one time that he was a rising junior executive. He was trying to make it to the top of his firm. He was working 60 hours a week. He was doing junior college, working on another degree that was necessary for him to rise a bit farther in his country. He had two little boys that played Little League. So two nights a week he was at Little League, three nights a week he was at college. And I asked him, do you know for sure if you died, if you'd go to heaven? And he said, I don't even know for sure if the Bible's the Word of God. I haven't had time to check it out. Now, this guy loved his wife. He paid his bills. He was rising in the company. He had a good reputation. He loved his wife. He loved his little boys. He was a good dad, but he was too busy to be a believer. And I have to tell you this, as much as I liked the guy, he never did start coming to church. You know why? Because he was too busy. Had too many things going. Never did take the time to find out if the claims of the Bible to be the Word of God were true. Never took time to find out if the claims of Jesus Christ on his own soul were true. Never did take time. And I kind of lost track of him. But I have to tell you, if he's still a good guy, still loves his wife, still loves his kids, the guy would be close to my age, maybe a little older. He might be retired now. Maybe he'll take time to consider the claims of Christ on his life. Maybe he won't. But it has nothing to do, it doesn't matter at all what a moral, good guy he is. If he's neglected his salvation, he will die without Christ, just like the murderer, the whoremonger, and so forth. And he'll go to the same place that they go. Unbelief is not weakness, it's wickedness. The Scripture says so, an evil heart of unbelief. It's easier to love your sin and not believe. It's easier to not believe and love yourself and let yourself be the center of your life. It's just easier. And even unbelievers make a choice along the way to be unbelievers. Damnation is the result of unbelief. Neglect of one's salvation ends in condemnation. I remember when I first got to Moody Bible Institute years ago, I went down to the bookstore and bought several different packets of tracts. There were 50 tracts in a packet, and I bought three or four different kinds. One of them was really cool. It says, "What you have to do to go to hell." And when I first opened it up, I thought it was a misprint because there was nothing in it. And I thought, I hadn't thought it through yet. I'd never seen that track before. So I went over to the, I feel kind of stupid after doing this. I went over to the lady and I said, I think this track is a misprint. This whole package has got nothing in them. And I realized then she was trying not to laugh in my face. She said, think about it for a moment. And, you know, I was a 17-year-old college freshman. I guess my cognitive skills had not kicked in yet. And I didn't get it. And she said, you don't have to do anything to go to hell when you die. You just neglect what you know. Ooh! And then I thought, oh. I felt really stupid. There is an implication in this verse, and that is that genuine belief will be followed by believers' baptism. Acts 2:41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. The implication here is that if you genuinely do believe, then you will follow the Lord in the next step, which is public baptism. But I want you to understand, baptism is only an outward expression of your faith. It is nothing more than sheer hypocrisy to be baptized if true saving faith does not exist in your little heart. I started to say what Ernie Ford used to say, peepick and little heart, but I skipped that. If faith is not there, baptism becomes hypocrisy. But if you've been truly saved, then baptism is going to be the next step you're going to want to take. And by the way, if baptism would have had anything to do with salvation, it would have been included in the following verse, the negative part of that. He that believeth not shall be damned. It would have said, he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. But you understand, baptism has nothing to do with your salvation or your condemnation. The implication simply is this, is that if you're truly saved, that you will follow the Lord in baptism. Baptism is not a condition of salvation, but a public profession of salvation. Baptism cannot mean salvation by weight of superior evidence. You know, think of this. The thief on the cross was, Jesus said the thief on the cross was saved. He never got baptized. The Jews in the Gentiles in Caesarea were baptized only after their salvation was acknowledged by Jews, believe it or not. It was only after they got saved, then the Holy Spirit of God fell on them. Then the Jews said, bingo, that's what happened to the Jews when the Holy Spirit fell on us. Evidently, God has saved them. You know what? Let them be baptized. Who can refuse water? But it was only after they had been saved that they were permitted baptism. By the way, John 4 verses 1 and 2 tell us that Jesus did not baptize any of his converts. Don't you think if there had been a saving charm to baptism that Jesus would have baptized people? Paul baptized very few of his converts, and he said, and I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody but just a handful. There's 150 passages in the New Testament that state that salvation is by faith alone as compared to three or four that say otherwise. And I should say that appear to say otherwise. By the way, baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection, not the new birth. Even the picture is wrong. So let's move on to verse 17. We got some other things to talk about quickly. These things shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. That's key. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, there are five signs that are identified here to these that believe. And by the way, these signs authenticate the message because the New Testament was not yet canonized. It wasn't even written, let alone canonized. The word canonized is the word that they use for books that are truly inspired as compared to other good letters or books that were not inspired, though they might have been very beneficial. But and the canon wasn't complete until a couple of hundred years had gone by, but they didn't have any New Testament to preach out of, so the way that they authenticated their message was by performing miracles. And these are the five that are identified. Now notice the key, in my name they shall do these things. What he's saying is that the performing of these miracles is not for self-edification. It's not for entertainment. And it's not accomplished by self-will. In other words, a guy just can't do one when he wants to. These are miracles that the Lord does, and we'll show you in a moment how that works. I want you to understand that Moses was given power to work signs as authentication that he was sent by God. Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Some of the prophets were given power to work miracles. Elijah worked 7 miracles that are recorded in the Word of God. Elisha worked twice that many, 14 miracles that are recorded in the Word of God. Signs were consistent with some of the apostles. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2 says this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." So I want you to understand that some of the apostles, were able to work these miracles as by way of authentication. It is also true that some of the New Testament Christians were able to work them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says this, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh at one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. In other words, you have to understand that though some of the Corinthian people had the power to do some of these miracles, not all of them had that power. As a matter of fact, most of them didn't have that power. Verses 28 through 30 there tell us, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, the gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." Are all apostles? Rhetorically, no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. And you know what? You don't get to pick which one. You don't get to pick which gift you get. Now, as we look at this, some of the prophets were given this power. Some of the signs were consistent with apostles. Some in the New Testament church at Corinth had this power. But it's a mistake, I repeat, it's a mistake to suppose that these gifts or that these powers to perform these miracles are available to all believers. It's a mistake to believe that signs prove that one is of God. Did you hear that? It is a mistake to believe that signs prove that one is of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that the false prophet who comes to authenticate the ministry of the Antichrist will have the power to do things that nobody has ever seen done before. Revelation chapter 13 tells us again that the false prophet will have power to do all kinds of really convincing miracles. And that does not prove that he is of God. What you have to do is look at verse 20, if you would, please. I wish I could remember to put my bookmark back in Mark 16 every time I leave there. In Mark 16 and verse 20, I want you to see something here because I'm beginning to run short on time and I might not get to cover this verse. "And they went forth and preached everywhere the Lord working with them." Read the last line. "And doing what? Confirming the what? Word with what? Signs." Now listen, the signs is secondary to the word. If the word isn't right, if the message isn't right, if the truth that's being taught isn't right, I don't care if you work a miracle or not. You can peel the paint off the walls, I don't care. You can make John Schrock grow hair, I don't care. You know, if you say, "I'll prove to you I'm from God, I can make John Schrock grow hair." Fine. Whoop-de-doo. I really don't care. If what you said doesn't agree with the Word of God, to me, the ability to work a miracle that supposedly documents something that is anti-scriptural just proves that you're of the devil. That's the way I would take it. The sign confirms the Word, and that's so important to get. I got to hurry here. I'm out of time. I got to tell you this. By the way, the Word of God was not canonized and available yet. I wanted to talk about this for a while. The work of the apostles is finished. It is no longer the apostolic age. That work is done. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 makes that fairly plain. And Mark did not say these signs would continue. Now, I got to give you this. This is an interesting note. Muhammad, everybody know who Muhammad is, the founder of the Islamic religion? The first Muslim. Muhammad styled himself the apostle of God. He called himself over and over repeatedly the apostle of God. Guess how Muhammad died? I didn't know this till yesterday when I was researching. Wouldn't have found it, by the way, if it hadn't have been for all of those critical text guys. But getting angry at the critical text guys, I explored some other material, and when I did, I found this. It was a treasure. It was a gold mine. Guess how Muhammad died? He was poisoned to death. You say, "Preacher, that's not funny." No, I suppose it's not. He was poisoned to death by a lady by the name of Zainab. And I don't know if it's Z-E-E-N-A-B. Here's what she said in her heart. They talked to her after she had poisoned him. Here's what she said. If he be a king, she said, I said this in my heart. If he be a king, we shall hereby be freed from his tyranny. She was not one of his fans. If you'd have been there, you wouldn't have been one of his fans either. If he be king, we shall hereby be freed from his tyranny. And if he be a prophet, he will easily perceive it. That is the poison. And consequently shall receive no injury. So her giving him the poison was not necessarily just an assassin's trick, but it was saying, let's see if he's a prophet or not. Because you know what? According to Scripture, true prophets of God here are supposed to be impervious to poison. So let's give him some poison and see how he fares. And you know what? He died. So was he a prophet? No, I think he was a liar. And an imposter, and a fake, and a fraud. Now, there's more to the story than that. I don't have time to go into it. But it was a cool story. I'm going to close real quickly just here by reading and commenting on a few things because our time is gone. Okay, so we see verse 17, those five signs, and then you come to verses 19 and 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now, I want you to understand there was some space that took place between verse 18 and verse 19. Verse 18 would have taken place the evening that Jesus raised from the dead. Verse 19, obviously, after Jesus ascended up into heaven, that was 40 days later. So at least 40 days passed between verses 18 and 19. But we see that he was received up into heaven and then he sat on the right hand of God. I'd love to tell you about that. But that's talking about the high priesthood of Jesus. Now, I want you to understand this one thing. His propitiatory work is finished. It was finished on Calvary's cross, but his priesthood work continues to this day. Jesus is still sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for our sins and pleading for our needs, pleading on our behalf. Verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The Lord working with them. I thought about this. They went forth and preached everywhere. He worked with them. This is fulfilling his promise that he made in Matthew 28. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. This is fulfilling his statement, without me, you can do nothing. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. He worked with them doing miracles, moving obstacles, sending provisions, granting protection, endorsing support, guiding direction, sending helpers, convicting listeners, and effecting salvation. As a matter of fact, there's nothing that the early church and the apostles did that Jesus did not do through them. He worked in them. He worked with them, he worked for them, he worked through them. And we need to learn that secret. Many of God's people are really tired and frustrated because we've been trying to do the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. And we only really see the victory when we let the Lord do the work through us. How else could the work have progressed so rapidly with so few flawed and ordinary men? How else could ordinary men confound the educated and the wise and the worldly and the pagan of the world? How else could the greatest adversary, the Saul of Tarsus, be turned into the greatest advocate, the Apostle Paul? How else could weak, common men respond with such courage and bravery to mockings and scourgings and banishments and imprisonments and reproaches and confiscations and even death unless the word, the Lord, worked through them? How did he work through them? Confirming the word with signs following. Understand, the word precedes the signs. And get this, the word trumps the signs. The word is not dependent upon signs. This book is a miracle in itself. It does not need a miracle to confirm it. And by the way, the scripture's pretty plain about this. If you don't believe this book, you wouldn't believe though one came to you having risen from the dead. You won't believe that either. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?